Well, please, good morning. Let's do the Lord's Prayer. I'm sorry, my brain's all out. Just as our Father, our Lord and Savior taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to be continuing our sermon series of 1 Corinthians. As if you are new here, we alternate. We're going through Psalm 119. That's one of the largest psalms in the whole Bible and the largest chapter in the whole Bible. And so we alternating weeks going through Psalm 119 and 1 Corinthians. And for this week, we are going through chapter 5. And if you remembered, as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we have been slowly unpacking four chapters where Paul is dealing with disunity and divisions in the church as they are fighting over who is the better preacher. Is it Apollos or is it Paul? And there's many superficial arguments that are going on, and Paul is addressing how they have not been unified in the church. But now Paul is addressing a deeply spiritual issue in the church where a man is openly having inappropriate relations with his stepmother, knowing that it is improper, knowing that it is indecent, and against God's rules, yet persistently, unashamedly, does it anyways. That there is no guilt, there is no remorse, just enslaved to the passions and whims of his heart that drives him towards the sin that he is entangled by. And Paul has some big concerns for this individual, yet the biggest concern that Paul has isn't necessarily for the man in his unrepentant sin, but the lack of response from the church in correcting a self-professing Christian and helping prevent them from continuing an ongoing, persistent sin. And though the text is addressing a particular sexual sin, as an offense, the true teaching that Paul is trying to expose to the Corinthians is the importance and need of church discipline. And who are those who must submit under church discipline? And so for the sermon for today, we must ask the text two questions to really understand Paul's argument. And it works in a very linear way. The first is the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what is the purpose of church discipline? And we see two reasons that Paul gives us. And the first reason is verses 1 through 5. And then the second reason is verses 6 through 8. But our second question we need to ask of the text is, who is subject to church discipline? And we'll find that answer in verses 9 through 13. And so let us read the text and then pray. Starting with 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really and really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. This verse right here shows that he written a letter before 1 Corinthians, so just to let you know. And not all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is in an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what I have to do with judging outsiders, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would just come to us. Oh, Spirit of God, may you enter, exit out of the pages of Scripture and enter our hearts, that you would soften us and humble us, that we could be this man, that we could be unrepentant and wandering in our ways. We pray, oh, Spirit, that you would just soften our hearts and bring us back to you. We thank you, Father, for you are good and merciful. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we dive into a text, I want to share a story from an early church that captures the essence of what we're talking about today. It's a story about, you can actually, if you feel nerdy, you probably won't want to read it, but it's a book in the 600s by John Climaticus. You can name your kid that, maybe. Climaticus, that sounds like a fancy name, right? And he speaks of this story of this church in Alexandria in the early 200s. And there was this large monastery that was led by a spiritual leader. And one day, a man came to the gates of this monastery, begging to give his complete life to Christ. And he wanted to give up his sinful ways and become a monk. And the abbot knew this man's reputation. He was a notorious thief. He was a murderer, a brigand, and one who has done incredible, unspeakable evils to others throughout his life. The man confessed all these awful deeds to the abbot in private, asking if he could be granted admittance into the holy place and to be considered worthy among the brothers who follow the Lord. Yet the abbot looked at him and asked, "Do you truly want this? Do you want to be considered worthy to stand amongst the brothers?" And the man replied with all his heart that he did. And the abbot immediately said, "Then follow me." But the abbot did not lead him quietly into a back room. Instead, he led that man out in the open outside, calling out to all the people in the town and all the people in the surrounding area, bidding them to come and to listen to this man confess. And as they walked, a massive crowd began to gather, creating this parade of onlookers trailing behind the pastor and this notorious sinner. And as they walked and they marched towards the monastery, murmurings and whispers were breaking out amongst the crowd, where people were saying, "Isn't this the man that is a notorious thief and murderer? How can he possibly be allowed to come here?" And the people judged him quickly and harshly, whispering that he was completely unworthy to live a holy life. And the tension grew thicker and thicker as they reached the heavy doors of the monastery. And just as the man was about to step across the threshold, hoping and finally to find safety, the abbot suddenly spun around and blocked the entrance, and he cried out in a loud, thunderous voice, "Halt! You are unworthy to step in this place and to serve God." And at those words, the man collapsed on his face in the dirt. And he began to weep bitterly, shaking with fear. And right in front of them, of the judging, whispering crowd, he began to confess every single one of his sins. He held nothing back, admitting to the thefts, to the violence, the murders, and the indecent things that he had done. As he spoke, the people's faces in the crowd showed absolute disgust. They looked down on him, judging him more and more with every word, seeing him as completely unworthy. Yet, when the confession was finally finished, the abbot walked over to the weeping man and he pulled him up from the ground. He embraced him warmly and he immediately commanded that he was to be given the monastic garb. He was brought into the monastery not as a second-class citizen, but a full brother. From that moment on, he was not seen as a wretched sinner, but a saint covered by Christ, standing on completely equal footing with every other brother inside that building. And this story shows us the core of what makes us worthy to stand amongst God's people. It is not our perfect behavior, nor is our moral performance, but it is a heart of repentance. And this is the very foundation we must keep in our mind as we answer our first question: what is the purpose of church discipline? You see, the first reason for that Paul gives us is that the church discipline is a means of restoration, a practice that Christ himself instituted in Matthew 18. When a person who is persistently, and this is the thing, a phrase, persistently, a habit, unrepentant, persistently in sin and has been addressed about the issue. They have been told that they need to stop, yet they doggedly continue down this road of unrepentance. Now, what is repentance? Well, repentance is a response toward our sin where we grieve what we have done wrong, that we know that those sins have caused our Savior to die on the cross, yet we come to Christ in confidence, not in what we have done, but who he is. And it is through confession to Christ, asking him to be merciful to us, to pardon us, to wash us away from our sins, just as David, King David, confessed his sins so eloquently in Psalm 51. Yet it is also not just confession, but it is a strong desire to not to do that sin. It is to turn 180 degrees from that sin, from that idolatry, and turn towards God and make a desire to not do that sin again, thus waging war against that sinful temptation. Now, for the person who is unrepentant, after the person has been reached out to at least two times as Christ has commanded us in Matthew 18, with multiple people entreating this person to turn away from their sin, they are to be put before church discipline and casted out if there is no genuine spiritual repentance. And we see this with verses 9, as Paul has already written a letter and he says, hey, I've talked to you guys about this. Yet the church did nothing in response in correcting this brother who was having inappropriate relations with his stepmother. We see this persistence in sin in our text today. As Paul says in the very first verses, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And this isn't something that Paul has heard for the first time. Like I said, he's not handing out church discipline willy-nilly, like, oh, you had a beer last week, church discipline, or oh, you fell asleep in church discipline. No, this is where undoggedly, unrepentant, multiple people coming to this person in gross, flagrant sin, yet they're like, meh, I'd rather do what I want to do. Just like a dog that returns back to its own vomit. And Paul wrote a letter addressing this issue again in verses 9, and he wrote a curtain letter. And commentators have shown that there is probably at least 3 to 4 letters that Paul had written to the Corinthians, yet we only have 2 recorded and kept as scripture. But Paul immediately says to them in verses 9 to not associate with those who are sexually immoral. Immediately from this text, we know that it is a grave, open, flagrant sin. It is a sin, as he says in verses 1, that this kind is not tolerated, not even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. This was likely his stepmother, and it is an open rebellion. Yet, the goal is not just removing him to be mean. No, as Paul says in verses 4 through 7, it is so that when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, Paul is using incredibly strong language here because this man's soul is in severe danger. If someone continues to live in unrepentant sin, they are proving by their actions that they do not have Christ in them, for a holy God would correct them and cause them to repent. Not to live a life of perfection, but a life of repentance. And this discipline is meant to shock the unrepentant sinner into reality, to show them that no, this is very, very scary, and this is important. It is to shock them into reality, it is to restore them, and it is to save them. Now, Paul echoes this in chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 1, where he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness." This is consistent teachings of the scriptures from Christ in Matthew 18, but also Paul in Galatians, and also this text here, that there is a deep, sincere concern for the person's eternal soul. Now, some of you might be thinking, "Well, Anthony, this kind of sounds a little works-based-y. Don't you know the scriptures say that we're saved by grace through faith and as a gift of God and not as a result of our own works?" And yes, that is absolutely true. There is nothing that we can do in ourselves to merit our own salvation, to earn our admittance into glory. However, if we are truly saved by faith, that faith will live out in action. Just as the rest of Ephesians 2:8 through 10 says, "For grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, but a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man shall boast." But then verses 10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Yes, Jesus saves us. Yes, we have been saved by grace, but he comes to us and he saves us and then he dwells within us. That if you are a professing Christian, do you know that Christ abides in you? That you have the God of the universe dwelling inside of you. And if you sin and have not been feel the poking and the pricking of the Spirit on your conscience, does Christ really dwell within your soul? That Jesus even says, the Spirit of God that lives in us, that Jesus commands us in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If we truly understand what Christ has done in our lives, that love will drive us towards repentance. It will drive us towards a hatred of our sin and a desire to be more like Christ because our sin has wounded our Savior. Hebrews 10:26 warns us, "For if we continue deliberately sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment." Now, this isn't just Hebrews, that Jesus himself says it twice in Matthew chapter 10, verses 22, but also Matthew 24, verses 13, that he says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." What does this actually mean theologically? It means a person who goes on deliberately sinning with no spiritual fruit of repentance, they are proving that their initial faith was not genuine. The one who claims to have genuine faith, yet abides in sin with no repentance, is like a person who has no eyes set in their face. They speak of things like a person who sees, but by their outward actions reveal the opposite. Just like the thief in our story, we cannot enter fellowship with the saints while holding on to our rebellion. The thief had to lay aside his weapons down and expose his sin before he could receive the robe of a monk. In the same way, the church must sometimes use serious measures of discipline to help a wandering soul realize that they cannot call themselves a Christian while living in open rebellion. And so we do this with hope. We do this with mourning, as Paul reminds them that you ought to mourn. That why are you boasting? You see, this is a problem that Paul has with this church, is they keep on talking about, hey, I really appreciate Apollos. He's a more fancy preacher than Paul. We should follow Apollos and not Paul. And they are creating divisions and arguments in the church over superficial, shallow things, as a man who is having open relations with his stepmother, and they don't care about anything. They're just doing what they want to do. They're enjoying the great service. They're living what they think is a pious life, yet there is no fruit of godly living. They are like people with no eyes that say that they can see. We do this with hope that people that are under church discipline would miss the fellowship and accountability of the church, that they would return in true repentance and receive back with joy. And there have been times in church discipline that I have seen with my life that has been beautiful and glorious and wonderful. And there have been times of sadness where we mourn. I know of a wonderful man, a glorious man, who is an elder now this day, but he had to go through church discipline. He had to be casted out. He had to be a person that people say, we love you, but we're not going to excuse the sin that you are continuing to do. That he was estranged from the church for many months to a year, yet he came back in repentance. And there wasn't, oh, you're a second-grade person in the kingdom of God. No, he was a fellow brother. He came to find a person to love, and he had a wife and then a child, and God is nourishing and growing him. He became an elder in the church. And he pointed people who have been unrepentant towards Christ, who covers all. A man as well who has been a teacher in the church who knew theology better than most of us. Yet this man had inappropriate relations with someone else, had an affair on his wife. That many people came to him and said, brother, turn away. Go back to your wife. Yet he refused. He left the faith entirely. That we do this not as a point of, oh, this is who we are, we're greater than these people, but it is more of saying, come back. Come back. Don't you know that this is not good for you? And so the second reason why we do church discipline is to preserve the purity and the peace of the church. Look at verses 6 and following. That Paul writes, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Just like in our Old Testament where God has commanded Israel to sweep out all their leaven out, their yeast out of their homes before the Passover, we must understand what leaven represents. And leaven is like yeast. It spreads quietly. It puffs up the dough. In Scripture, it represents how sin compromises. If left unchecked, it will quietly infect and ruin the whole entire community. And when church permits unrepentant sin and refuses to address it, we're silently telling one another that holiness doesn't matter. We become like a country club that only cares about attendance and keeping everyone happy and unoffended. But Paul warns, if we do not address these issues, the church will eventually stand for nothing. It will cease to be a church, and it will lose the blessing of the Lord. That the purpose of discipline is to protect the whole flock from being infected by the leaven of unrepentance. And this brings us to our second question: who is subject to church discipline. Look at verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexual immoral, not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul is very clear that we do not judge those who do not profess Christ, faith in Christ, but it would be foolish to try to hold an unbelieving world to the standards of the church. Our role with outsiders is to show them mercy, to show them humility and the love of the gospel. Instead, Paul says in verses 11, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of these things. That we're only to practice this accountability within the church, that this is crucial because Christians often get the bad reputation of being judgmental towards the world while ignoring the pride and sin within our walls. And we must judge ourselves not to make ourselves feel superior. No, us as Christians above all should be the most humble. For we actually truly know by the working of His Spirit in our hearts and our souls that we are sinners in need of grace. That when we look at someone who's in sin, it shouldn't be looking down of them like being like, I'm better than you. But when we look down on someone, it's us giving them a hand to pull them back up. That we should have mercy on people and we want them to come to Christ, for His grace is like medicine for the soul. That we want and pray and yearn for repentance because it is a family coming back together with God. And so we do not judge to make ourselves feel superior, but we protect the purity of the church and to restore our wandering brothers and sisters back to Christ. And so the question that we need to ask today is, how do we apply this text practically in our hearts? And it's almost funny. It's like Paul, he's kind of been somewhat nice along the way with chapters 1 through 4. He's like, hey guys, you're being disunity. Hey guys, you're being disunity. And then all of a sudden, like, there's whitewater rapids next turn, and Paul's like, there's someone sexually amongst you, and there's church discipline, and it's severe. And the question is, how do we apply this really strong teaching from the Lord? Well, the first is, if you know of a brother or a sister who is in Christ, who is walking, and this is the thing, who is walking an ongoing, flagrant, unrepentant sin, the first thing that you must do is pray for them. That you would pray that the Spirit would soften their hearts to hear your words. Because if the Spirit doesn't soften their hearts, just as He has softened your heart to receive the word, they will not hear your correction. So pray for that person, but also pray that the Lord would give you a spirit of humility as you come to this person and talk to them. Just as Paul says that you would mourn over their sadness, over the situation. That we ought to mourn in these situations, not in a judgmental way, but pray that the Holy Spirit would work and change. The second thing you must do is have courage. That this is a good thing for you and for that person. That you should have courage. That's a new word for you, converge, right? You should have courage to go and confront that person. And here's the thing, don't wait. Like, you can notify the elders, notify the pastor, but don't do this phone call that I've had a million times where it's like, hey, pastor, something's going on. Da, 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 da. Hey, we need to do something about it. How would you go talk to them, right? I don't mind having a hard conversation. It's not that I love doing it, but it's something that's part of the job of being a shepherd of the flock. Yet when you always point it on to your elders, when you always put it on to your pastor, you do two things. You rob yourself from growing. Because this is something that you're going to fight within yourselves. Because you have to say, well, Jesus teaches about this, but I'm scared and I don't want to do it. And when you overcome that fear, when you come to that person,
person, the Lord is strengthening you, that he's giving you courage, that he is showing you his grace, that you get to see the Holy Spirit work. But if you don't, if you just pass it on to the spiritual elites, you can't have an opportunity to grow. You can't have an opportunity to see the gospel come before you as you come to a brother or sister and say, hey, I love you, but you're going down a wrong road, and I care for you, and please stop doing this. The second reason is when you do it, here's the thing of, I'm the pastor. Some of you, you know me for a long time, and some of you, I'm new. But there's an aspect of when you have a brother and a sister that have been in the trenches with you, a brother or sister who knows you, who prayed for you in your lowest of lows, in your highest of highs, and they come to you and say, brother, sister, I love you. They hear that. They hear your earnestness far more than any pastor or elder can or the sheep. And so,
the first thing is to pray for those who are struggling in sin. Second thing is to pray for courage and to speak up, to talk to someone in love. But finally, and lastly, we must take our life of repentance together as a church seriously. Following Christ isn't a casual hobby. It's a matter of eternal significance. Consider reading out loud this week, part of your quiet times. Maybe it's in the beginning of the day, maybe it's the end of the day. Consider reading Psalm 51 to invoke in your heart a spirit of humility to come before the Lord in repentance. Like, think of this. Psalm 51. This is a dude, David, who literally cheated on someone, took another man's wife, got her pregnant, and then was like, oh no, I'm going to get found out. So what does he decide? Well, let's go kill the guy. And so he sends out this guy, Uriah, to the front lines in battle, and then he dies. And then he's like, aha, now I'm fine. Everything's good. The husband's dead. Like, everything's going to be kosher. And what does Nathaniel do? Nathaniel, the one who has the courage, the prophet, to come before the king of Israel and say, you are the man. And David, though a great and brave sinner, he hears the Spirit of God through the prophet of Nathan, and he confesses his sin, which we see in Psalm 51. The question isn't, can you sin like King David? The question is, can you repent like David? And we are all sinners. We are not in this room saying, oh, we're better than anyone else. We're in this room because we are known by our repentance, that we are known by the Father through our humility, calling out for him to have mercy and pity on us as sinners. And so start with Psalm 51. Reflect and let the Spirit of God nourish you and change you and mold you more and more into the image of his Son. Last, and this is just a little extra, but let go of the past wrongs that someone has done to you. That this isn't good for you. When you reflect on what people have done to you that has been wrong, it's only harboring bitterness like a poison in your heart that keeps you from focusing on Christ. And so part of that repentance is also letting go of the pain of others who have sinned against you. When the thief in Alexandria laid on the ground weeping and confessing his sins, the crowd looked at him with disgust. They saw his past, and they judged him as completely unworthy. But the pastor saw his repentance. He lifted him up. He made him a brother. And in that moment, that thief was no longer defined by his performance or his dark history. He was fully equal to every other brother in that monastery, fully covered by the grace of Christ. People of DRPC, let us be a church that sweeps out the leaven of unrepentance. Let us be a place where we can stop pretending to be perfect, but instead bring our brokenness into the light knowing that it is not our behavior that makes us worthy, but is the cleansing blood of Christ and the fruit of repentance. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. O Lord God, heaven of earth, hallowed be thy name. For your kingdom is come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we thank you, Father, for giving us mercy upon mercy upon mercy. That you are a God that is faithful to us in spite of our unfaithfulness. That you knew all the sins that we would commit before we even committed them. Yet you still decided to leave glory itself to die for us. Why would you do such a thing, O Lord? Why would you be so merciful to unworthy people? But that's what makes you God and not us, that you are the God of steadfast love, covenant mercy, and faithfulness, that you are the God that leaves the 99 and follows the one and brings them back home. God, be with us today. Cover us and shadow us with your mercy of your wings, and give us hope and peace. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.